I couldn't help but think about the story of a Baptist forefather that some of you have never heard of. His name is B.H. Carroll. He was a Civil War veteran, and he was a very learned man and had been raised in a home where the scripture was prominent. He knew the Word of God. He had studied the Word of God, and he would later say that he had studied it so closely that in his unconverted mind, he had found 1,000 contradictions. He was attending a Methodist camp meeting. And at the conclusion of the Methodist camp meeting, he said he didn't remember a thing that the preacher preached that night, that day. But at the end of it, there were a group of young women that got around and they started singing the song that we just sang. O land of rest for thee I sigh. And he says, I have no rest. He did remember enough about the sermon to know that the preacher had been pointing men to Christ, who is our rest. Amen. And he believed that day on the Christ. And when he believed on him, he said he walked home a different man. He was walking with a limp. He had been wounded in the Civil War. And he said it was as if the trees were clapping. Listen, those of you who have had conversion experiences, you know, you can relate. I experienced a joy I had never experienced before. I had experienced a peace I had never experienced before. Amen. Things were different. All because of an encounter with the living Christ. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that that Christ who saves sinners is interested in their well-being until he calls them home. And one of the things that we find out as we study our New Testament is that one of the ways that he cares for his own is that he built an institution while he was here moving among men that he promised to perpetuate, to be with until the end of the days. He would empower it. He would tell it what to do. He would tell it to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He would tell them that when they went into all the world, they were to make disciples. That is, to bring men face to face with the claims of the Christ. And then when they believed, they became disciples. And then when they were made disciples, they were to be baptized. And then he told them, now, that's not it. That's not the end. You teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you to observe. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the days. We have taken this as an opportunity to step back and review again what the Scripture has to say about this wonderful institution of our Lord, something that He had purposed from all eternity past, no doubt. But in time, in the proper time, in due time, He built His church, and when He built His church, He not only gave them a commission, but He presented enough information for us in the New Testament so that we could know something about what makes up this thing called the New Testament church. What is its organization? What does it really look like? How does it function? And these things are important in our day because of the corruption of this word church. Most Christians that you come into contact with will immediately think of the word church, and they'll think of all of the believers across the world who are living at one time. But in fact, your Bible presents a very different picture of what a church is. Most times it is, no doubt, is referring to a local assembly, a place where the saints have been, if you will, called out of their homes to gather together for the express purpose of being obedient to their Lord, worshiping Him, learning of Him, so that they might walk pleasing to Him. And I think this is where we need to start in our re-understanding of the definition of a church, and that is, what does the Scripture say? And when we look at it objectively, we find out that the term church in a generic sense is used rarely, authoritatively, but rarely. But the manifestation of a church is a local assembly.
Amen.
We also have found out in our restudy of this precious topic that this institution is something that he gave his life for. He loves it intently, so much so that he would put a model for a marriage relationship of how that the husband is to love the wife and how Christ loves the church. He is not detached from it. He's not detached from a local assembly. He is engaged with it. He cares for it more so than any of us ever will. This is the living Christ, and this is what a New Testament church really is. It's a local assembly functioning according to the way that he would have it to function. We looked at last week its composition, and we're going through some of the mechanics here. This morning, my intent is to move beyond the mechanics, because you can have the mechanics right and still not have the vitality of a New Testament assembly. But part of the mechanics is, in fact, that the New Testament churches were made up of believers. In Baptist circles, we call it a regenerate membership. And that's what New Testament churches were. There was no such thing as a mixed multitude by design. There may be some who come into the assembly who never were born again, but they made a profession of faith, and maybe they were deluded, maybe they were deceptive, whatever the means. They didn't come in according to God's order of things. According to God's order of things, a New Testament church is made up of believers. I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 to reaffirm this truth. And then we'll turn to Romans chapter 1 to solidify it even more. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we read what happens on the day of Pentecost, where there are 3,000 souls saved, and later there will be 5,000 souls saved. The Lord is just doing a miraculous work of a large scale in Jerusalem. But what happens there is the day of Pentecost comes, and there are unusual things that happen. And by the way, the unusual things that happen are not what saved these people. What saved these people was the gospel being presented, and they believed the gospel. But when they believed the gospel and they heard what Peter had to say about the risen Christ, this is what the scripture says was the order. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them. Who is them? It is the church. And by the way, I do not believe the church had its inception at Pentecost. I believe the Lord built his church during his public ministry. There was the bringing out of the church visible among the people on the day of Pentecost, but he had already built it. Amen. So they are added to the church. But you see the order? It says here, they that gladly received his word, which is an evidence of the new birth. You don't gladly receive the word of the Lord unless he's given you a disposition to receive it that way. That's a work of grace. They received his word, and then it follows up with baptism. And then after that, they're added to the church. And there were 3,000 souls. So here's the first instance of additions to this church, and they are regenerate. They are believers. Now, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, this is one of many passages that you could turn to, but I'll use this because it proves the point. Romans chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul is writing to a church. His penmanship is used to address a letter to a church. Keep this in mind. It's very, very important. Among whom, he says, of them to whom he's writing, are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. And if you have a King James Version, you'll notice that the little words to be are in brackets. And what that means is that they're not in the original. What it means is that they are called saints. And there's two ways to look at that, and that is that they have a name, that they are saints. Another way to look at it is that they are saints because they have been called. You see? They are called saints, and then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is addressing a regenerate membership of that assembly. He's not addressing a mixed multitude. He's not addressing those who will become saints but are not yet saints. He's not doing that. He's calling and addressing people who are already saints. And of course, you understand, a saint is one who becomes a saint immediately upon conversion. You don't have to wait to die to have something that you've done miraculously to be called a saint in the New Testament terminology. A saint is one who has been set apart. And my friends, if you're saved this morning, your life is not your own. You may think it is, but it's not. You have been set apart for His use. And you'll never be content as a believer until you recognize that. I don't know what path the Lord is going to lead you down for the rest of your days. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be satisfied until you acknowledge, I am bought with a price. I am no longer my own. And I'm going to glorify God in my body and my spirit. So immediately when you come to this passage, you begin to think in light of what we hear today, that there's such a thing as an individual being baptized as an infant and brought into the fellowship of a local assembly. And then in one day, because they're in the covenant, they will one day come to know Christ. And that's what's given rise to covenant theology. And I'm not an expert in that. And I hope I haven't misstated it. But essentially, that's what is happening here is this: the anticipation that this person has been baptized will be saved, but they have all the full rights and privileges of a church association. But that's not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, only a regenerate membership is addressed. The composition of a New Testament church is believers. They are saints. They are called. We also noted last week that we have in our Bible the term member, the word member. And I don't know about you, but in my upbringing, when I was raised in the Baptist church, some distance from here, but I constantly heard about people being members of so-and-so church. And really what that meant was that their names were on the roll. Well, that may be an easy way for us to identify people who have associated with an assembly, but that is not really how the New Testament views membership. Membership, from a New Testament perspective, means that an individual who has been regenerated and has become part of an assembly functions as a member of the body. And Paul uses that analogy in one of his letters to the church at Corinth to explain this functioning within the assembly, that when you become part of it, you are a part of the membership and that you are a member of that local body. And that's significant because New Testament church life is not something that you can detach from. It's not something that you can dabble in. New Testament church life is presented where you are an integral part of that body. So much so that you have unique gifts. And Paul uses the wording to say, you know, if all were an eye, where would the hearing be? If all were ears, where would the seeing be? Every member of a New Testament assembly is uniquely qualified by the head to do certain things that no other person can do, or there may be others, but you have that gift, you have that ability. That's what membership is. And it's more than that. There is such a relationship between the members of a New Testament assembly that not one of them is affected without the other ones being affected. If you suffer, then others suffer with you. If you rejoice, others rejoice with you. Now, I would make an argument, my friends, for small churches. You know, the church of Jerusalem who had, we're already up to 8,000. You know what the Lord did with them? He scattered them. They went everywhere. And by the way, when they went everywhere, they weren't silent. They were preaching Christ. But he broke them up. The reason I would make an argument for a small assembly like ours, and by the way, I'm so thankful for so many that are here today, on our terms, is that the larger that you get, the less likely you are to know the other person, the other believer. The less likely you become to know that they're hurting or that they have something to rejoice about. The smaller that you are, the more able you are to enter into one another's lives. You can pray effectively one for another because you know one another. And so we have this relationship in the New Testament of believers coming together and being in a local assembly, and the word members is used. And understand it always in the light of not membership on a roll, but members of a body. It is a regenerate membership. It is a membership in a body. There are two offices in New Testament assemblies. They are bishops and deacons. That's all that there is. Now, we've gone over this before. This is review for most of you, but I like to review things from time to time. It helps me. It refreshes my thinking. It invigorates me. And I'm thankful to be able to see that in the New Testament that we are given guidance on what offices exist in a New Testament assembly. There are bishops and deacons, and the word bishop is used from time to time. There is also a word that's used called elders, pastors, and I would argue that all three terms are synonymous. It is the same office. And there are deacons, and we pointed out last week that I believe, that is my view, that the first deacons are presented in Acts chapter 7. And what happens there is that in the church, it was so large, and there was already cultural bias. The Greek widows were in, or the Hellenistic widows, those that were akin to or drawn to the worship of the one God, as Israel knew. The Lord had saved some of them. They were part of that first New Testament church in Jerusalem, but they were being neglected. The saints, for whatever reason, had come together and taken all of their goods and brought them together, and they were ministering to various people who had needs. And here were the Jewish widows, and they were given precedence over the Grecian widows, and this was not to be. They were to be treated equal, but the apostles need to spend their time studying the Word of God and praying. Two critical things for a man who's going to be a presenter of truth. And so they looked out seven men, and when those seven men were identified, there's some qualifications they were given. They were honest men of good report, and they were to be full of the Holy Ghost. And listen, don't let your mind go into the dark realm of what you see today as a definition of full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost, from the New Testament perspective, is a quiet work within the heart. The individual shows all the marks of an infilling of the Holy Spirit, which is not speaking in tongues. It's not showiness. It's gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all of those things in Galatians 5:22. That is the manifestation of a person filled with the Spirit. But all they're doing is serving tables, and that's what a deacon is. I think this is the precursor to, or the beginning of, the deacon office, and the word deacon means servant. I came from a background, some of you have come from a background, where deacons ran the church. That's nowhere in Scripture. And I understand they fall into that sometimes because pastors come and go. Somebody's got to provide stability, right? That's what they say. We're living in this community. We're going to die in this community. Pastors come and go, which, by the way, makes another argument for pastors ought not to come and go. Pastors ought to come and stay. But deacons are not rulers. They're servants. And then the other office is the bishop, the pastor, the elder. And he's to be the teacher. He's to be the overseer. And here's another thing I point out, because you know you like to point out where people are wrong, right? Shame on me. The Bible only knows one kind of elder, a teaching elder. So any system that has different types of elders, the challenge should be, where do you find this in the Scripture? And if you don't find it in the Scripture, what is your authority for doing it? So with those mechanics out of the way, we now come to this. And I would say of all that I've said, what I'm about to present is more important than what I've already presented. You can have the proper structure and yet be woefully lacking in vitality. The very thing for your existence is so that the living Christ may meet with His people and do His work, not only in the assembly, but wherever He sent you from the assembly. And you can have all of the proper mechanics in place. You can have every right T crossed and I dotted theologically in terms of how you're organized, what offices you have, what type of membership you have, and yet if you don't have this vital living Christ welcome in your assembly, moving in your assembly in His own wonderful, glorious, quiet way, there's problem. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Now, I'm going to set the stage for you, and it won't be an addition to the Word of God. It will be the context. When we think today of dead churches, dying churches, we think of churches that have had enough time in their history to die, to become dead. They, over the course of decades, centuries, in some cases millennia, they are nothing but shells. Because Christ is no longer there. But here's the context. What you're about to read is the living Christ speaking to a real local assembly that existed before John died. And John died probably in AD 90, 92. So in less than 60 years, we have an assembly that's going to show the same evidence of death that some of the churches that you know exhibit today. The lesson to learn is this. We can be in danger of dying if we're not careful, and it won't take long for it to die. What's at the root of this particular church who started right? I'm sure that Paul, if he was instrumental in starting this church, taught them well. What's at the root of their problem? So we read it, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, you can immediately take yourself away from this context and say, this is the church of Laodicea. What he's doing is he's addressing a theoretical church that is indicative of a time period in which we are living in, where there's lukewarmness. But I think you lose something there, because I think he's addressing seven literal churches in literal Asia Minor. And by this time, in less than 100 years, they have already shown some evidence here that they have a serious problem. They have the form, but they're so lacking in the vitality of Christ living and moving among them that the Lord says, I'm on the outside. I'm not even on the inside. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And by the way, that has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with church life. What was their problem? There was pride. It says, because the Lord, and the Lord is the one who can make the most and the only infallible evaluation of a situation. You and I could never do this. We're limited. He knows everything. He knows everything about us individually. He knows everything about church life. And he says here, you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, and I don't have a need of anything. Now, of course, I think he's probably talking about material prosperity. And likely that's what he's dealing with. But when he starts to deal with their problem and how that they can overcome the problem, he starts talking about spiritual matters. So I take the leap in logic to think that it's not just material prosperity that's a problem for them, but it is a spiritual problem where they are full of pride, that they are better than everybody else. They have everything right and everybody else is wrong. And what he's telling this church is, you can be right on the mechanics and be woefully lacking. Because I didn't build this institution so that you could go around from church to church and tell people how they're wrong. I built this institution so that you might have fellowship with me, and that I might accomplish my purposes in you as individuals, as well as in the world, where I'm going to send you as salt and light. So he tells this church, I want you to do something. I want you to understand that you are wretched. You are miserable. You are poor. You are blind. You're naked. This is a New Testament church. And he's telling them, this is my true assessment of what you really are. They needed a reinfusion of spiritual riches. They needed gold tried by fire. They needed not a reimputation of Christ's righteousness. They were naked. They needed to be clothed. But what they need to be clothed, they need to be clothed with white raiment. You know what white raiment is referring to? It's not only the righteousness of Christ, but it's the righteous acts of the saints. These believers apparently had fallen into lifestyles that were inconsistent with what it means to be a Christian. He says, what you need is to repent from those types of things and live a righteous life before me. Then he goes on to say, they needed spiritual vision. They had been blurred, and that blurred vision could be cleaned up, but only with eye salve that he could provide. Their case was not hopeless. He was blunt with them because he loved that assembly. And my friends, he could be blunt with any of assembly that you know of today who names the name of Christ. Let him be blunt. Let him tell us where we are. Because it will do us no good as Christians to come and to meet and simply go through the mechanics and have everything dotted right and crossed right. We need him. We need him present with us. We need him moving among us. And listen, by the way, I do not believe that evidence of his moving is something that's going to be fantastical. It's quiet, as I repeatedly say. He changes the believer. He comforts the believer. He encourages the believer. He does all the things that he alone can do for the believer. And that's what he does when he's in the midst of a church and he's working there. That's what you look for. It is also true that the form can exist and there can be an absolute lack of power. And again, I make the understanding of God's power in the moving of his people. It's not necessarily manifest in ways that you have been taught to look for it. His power is subtle but strong. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now verse 5. In these perilous times, don't look for an absence of religion, but look for an absence of power. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Again, the point I'm trying to make is that churches can be mechanically strong and spiritually poverty-stricken. What do you look for when you look for a church where Christ is active and working in its midst? What marks do you look for? There have been very few times in my lifetime when I would consider that the government has been effective. But I do think, and this will show my political bias, but when Newt Gingrich became Speaker of the House and the Contract America was pushed through 100 different acts of legislation that were passed, that would be an example of governmental effectiveness. But we're not in a governmental body. If I look at a business and I try to determine, is this business being effective? I'll look at the bottom line. I'll look at their profit and loss sheet. I'll try to determine, are they making money or not? And I'll determine if they're effective. But you cannot determine effectiveness of a local assembly or the right functioning of a local assembly by those types of things. What do you look for? And this is where we're going to start and end today. Because I'm going to start in the pulpit. Take a deep breath. Relax. Where do you go to find a vital New Testament assembly? What do you look for? Let's take the mechanics out of the equation. Let's assume the mechanics are right. You look in the pulpit. The first thing you look for is, does this man show evidence of being a converted man? You say, well, that's a given. No, it's not. There are many people in pulpits today who are unconverted. There are many men whom the Lord has wonderfully used in history that stood in their pulpit for a while before the Lord saved them. In one case that I know of, he saved them while he was preaching. But the person that's in the pulpit should be a converted man. Number one. Number two is that when you look in the pulpit and you try to discern, does this have the marks of a church where Christ is moving and active as he moves among his people? Is that pulpit, is that man feeding the flock? And the third thing is he diligent in his work to feed the flock? You say, well, that's good. That's your ideas. Well, it's more than my ideas. It's biblical, and I'm going to prove it very quickly. Number one is this. The person should be an individual that's converted, but they also should be a person who knows that their primary obligation is to feed the sheep. The reason that that's true is because of Peter's experience. Now, Peter was an apostle, but we find as he writes the letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, that he exhorts elders. But then he inserts this little phrase, who am also an elder. He was a teaching pastor at the church at Jerusalem. So if I want to see the importance of his role, I need to look somewhere, and where I do look is where the Lord appeared to the man Peter, who had been a denier of the Lord Jesus Christ, but was in the process of being turned from that terrible misdeed to be useful in the kingdom. And one of the things that lingers in this man's mind for years, you know, there are some things that we experience in life and we forget them real quickly. There are some things that have happened in my childhood that I remember to this day and probably will take them to my grave as long as my mind is right. The lesson was etched in my mind. And with Peter, the lesson was etched in his mind. Peter, you love me? I'm going to make you useful. And the Lord, knowing the end from the beginning, says, I'm going to make you a teaching pastor at the church at Jerusalem, but you know what you got to do? And you want to manifest that love for me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And so the pastor, if you're looking for a New Testament church that has the marks of the Christ moving in their midst, first look in the pulpit. And does he show evidence of coming into the pulpit with food for the sheep? If you don't see it, that's a mark against that assembly. When we have this truth before us, we notice then the question becomes, quickly, if it's so important for the sheep to be fed, what are they to be fed? Last night we had a wonderful meal. It was filling, and so filling that one of our guests said, you know, tomorrow all we're going to have is bread and water. You know what the children of Israel had in the wilderness for their sustenance? Bread and water. But it wasn't just any bread. It wasn't just any water. It was a water that the Lord supplied. It was bread that the Lord supplied. And then you take those events that occurred in the Old Testament, you bring them to the New Testament, and the Lord just opens it up. He said, I am the bread of life. I am that manna. I am the antitype of that manna. He tells the people who are going through the mechanics of what they should be doing when they are observing certain feasts around the temple. And he cries out to them, ho, everyone that's thirsty, come to me. Come to me. I have what you need. So to feed the flock, you feed the flock the meals that the Lord has demanded that you use to feed them. And I can see no other place to go than to Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the water that we need to be sustained as a Christian. And so when you look to the pulpit to say, is this a New Testament church? Is Christ moving among the people? You should see that you're getting a steady diet, not of current events, not of relationship building, not of financial investing, but of Christ. And he's everywhere in the scripture. And so we find that when Paul tells Timothy, this is what you're to do. Timothy, you're to be a preacher, but what are you to study? Are you to study the philosophies of the day? Are you to study business management philosophy so you can administer the church the way it should be? No, Timothy. There's one document that you need to be a master of. And that document is the Word of God. You search it. You let it search you. But you master it to the best of your ability. And with God's help, you be a man who has studied the Word of God. And when you get into the pulpit, the people will know that you've studied the Word of God. Because it's a prerequisite for them being fed. They will not be fed by anything else. A true sheep will not be fed by anything other than God's menu. And His menu is centered in His Son. And so if you want something to have you enthused and fed from week to week, and you want to know that Christ is moving and there among His people, and He's pleased with what's taking place, He's going to be presented. And the variety is endless. Men spend their lifetime true to Him, and they cannot exhaust His riches. You want to talk about His pre-incarnate existence? Teach on that. He didn't just come into the world and come to be when He was born. He's the eternal Son of God. You want to talk about Him and a people? You'll find out as you read the Word of God that the Father gave to the Son a people. And you go into this glorious doctrine of God's sovereign choice among men, centered in Christ. You want to speak about His life. I love that song we sing, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story, most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. And when you do that, you're being true to Him. You're feeding the sheep, because rightly presented, you're talking about the focal point of what the sheep need, and that is a steady diet of Christ. You want to talk about His teaching about how we are to live. If you want to look at another area, you want to look at another part about who Christ is, you cannot ignore, and you should never ignore. It should be the glory of your life, the substitutionary death of Christ. You want to talk about that. You want to talk about His glorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. You want to talk about the fact that He's ever living to make intercession for us, that He is our great high priest. You go on and on, and the sheep are fed. They will not look up and not be fed. They will be fed when Christ is at the center of your every message. That's what you look for. Look in the pulpit first. Then you need to talk about His coming again. You need to talk about His millennial reign. And you need to talk about the eternal glory of the Christ, where He will sit forever as the Lamb of God. Oh, my friends, it's more than mechanics. It's the presence of the living Christ moving among His people. It starts in the pulpit for evidence, but you look in the pew as well. And when you look in the pew, what you begin to see is that when He's living and moving among His people, there are things that are quite obvious. The saints have care for one another. They pray for one another. They pray for their pastor. Their pastor prays for them. It goes on and on. this institution, you will never come in contact with one like it. It's spiritual. And the danger that happens sometimes is we try to bring the material and the physical and the natural into the realm of the spiritual without letting the Bible be our guide solely for how it is to operate and how we can identify it. Let's stand to be dismissed.